So in John chapter 3, if you turn there with me, we took a pause for some time now in this series, Following Christ and Fishing for Men. And now we come to the place where we look at some particular examples of personal evangelism. Now, we must not think that today's churches, and this is important, have found a better way to evangelize the lost than the way Jesus Christ evangelized the lost. Could we agree with that? That the greatest witness is Jesus Christ? In the next few lessons, we're going to look at some biblical examples of personal evangelism. We're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're going to go into the book of Acts and look at the apostles and see how they personally witness, and we're particularly looking at individual witness. In other words, a one-on-one. We're not necessarily looking at the preaching of Christ, but more at the individual and personal interactions of Jesus Christ. Now, if we pattern our evangelism after biblical examples, we can't go wrong, right? We will find a variety of approaches, yet there's going to be a uniformity of essential elements that are to be found in evangelism. Now, we first come to John chapter 3, and we come to Nicodemus. Now, the background is found at the end of chapter number 2. In the last few verses there, no, in verse 23, John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, I want you to notice at the end of verse 23, it says that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So in other words, before we come to Nicodemus in chapter number 3, there's, the popularity of Christ is gaining traction. His name is being broadcasted. The religious leaders are obviously troubled by that. But then we come to chapter 3 and we read of a man named Nicodemus. And in verse number 1, the Bible says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Now we'll read, study the remainder of the chapter in our study, but we're looking at Nicodemus this morning, and we have an encounter between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus during the first year of his public ministry. Now, I want you to notice, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look, first of all, at the man, and I'm talking about Nicodemus. Now, let's consider a few things. We're going to look at Nicodemus, notice a few things about Nicodemus, then we're going to notice a few things about Jesus Christ and how he conversed with Nicodemus, and then thirdly, we're going to look at how Christ presented the truths to Nicodemus, how he personally evangelized and discussed the spiritual birth that must take place in the life of Nicodemus. So notice, first of all, the man Nicodemus, the Bible says right off the bat, was a very religious man, yet he was evidently seeking for something more. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in just a moment, he was a Pharisee, he was a ruler, and so Nicodemus was very experienced in the Word of God. No doubt he had memorized the Old Testament law of Moses, many of its parts. And I want you to notice several things about him. Now, again, children, I'm going to ask some questions, so you make sure you pay attention at the end. We'll give those questions about Nicodemus, Christ, and the message. Now, first of all, we notice his religion. The Bible says in verse number 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, the first thing we find about Nicodemus is that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees we would call them the legalistic religious sect. They differed from the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more, we could say today, the conservatives in Israel, while the Sadducees were the more liberal. In other words, the Sadducees wanted to incorporate kind of the Greek philosophy and the Romans with them, while the Pharisees kind of categorically opposed that. And so there's different political groups, and at that time they were political groups as well as religious groups, but the Pharisees, were the strictest of the religious sect in Israel. They taught that eternal life was obtained through a strict adherence to the law and many extra biblical traditions. In other words, they didn't just give the word of God out. They had a lot of things. Even Jesus Christ later would reprove them. He says, "You have made the word of God of none effect by your traditions." And so their traditions were replacing the word of God. And so the man that's coming to Jesus Christ, we see he is a religious man. By the way, I believe the majority of the people that I've met here in this area when we go door to door and try to witness are religious people. They are. They have some form of religion, whether they attend church once a year or every week. There is a form of religion. The majority of people still have this idea. They believe in God. They consider themselves religious people. And so we see his religion first, but number two, we see his rule. The Bible says in verse 1 again, his name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Now, this term ruler means that he was part of the Sanhedrin Council as a ruler. The Sanhedrin Council was basically a ruling council of Jewish elders. The council was comprised of scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And they all kind of had diverging views on the Word of God and on the practice of religion. This council, again, was traditionally numbered about 70, traditionally. The high priest was the one who presided over this council. And so, not only was he a Pharisee, but he was also a ruler of the Pharisees. He was part of the council. He had a significant position in the religious system of the day. And so we see not only his religion, his rule, but we also see his recognition. Verse 2 tells us, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Back in chapter 2 and verse 23, the Bible tells us here that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So Nicodemus obviously is recognizing that there's something special about Jesus Christ, but he even calls him, notice he calls him Rabbi. And so it seems that Nicodemus has been affected by the miracles of Christ as many others had been. Nicodemus recognized two things when we in verse number 2. He called Jesus Rabbi, that means teacher. So he did recognize that. And he also recognized that Jesus was a man come from God. So that is significant because that's what he recognized. In other words, he knew some things about Jesus Christ. Although those are worthy recognitions, they fall short of what a man needs to recognize in order to be saved. Nicodemus confessed Christ as a teacher, as a rabbi, but he did not confess him as the Messiah. He confessed Christ as a man from God, but he did not recognize him as the Son of God. Now, there's a difference there because that is what separates a man being saved from a man being lost. Now, according to verse 11, notice what Jesus told him later in verse 11, "Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." So look, Nicodemus called Jesus Rabbi. He says, "We know you're a man come from God," but Jesus later tells him, "You don't receive our witness." What witness? That Jesus was the Messiah. What happened in chapter 1? John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh the way of the sin of the world." And so that was the announcement. There's the Messiah, and he's come to take away the sin. That's the witness that they did not believe. So Nicodemus was a religious person. He believed Jesus was a good man, he was a teacher, he was a master, he was a rabbi, he was even a man come from God. But he did not recognize two fundamental things about Christ. That he was the Messiah and the Son of God. That means he was God in the flesh, and that he came to die for the sin of the world. And so those are the fundamental two things that Nicodemus did not recognize, although he did recognize those things. And by the way, that is the state of religion today. A lot of people believe Jesus existed. A lot of people believe He died on the cross. A lot of people believe today and they serve Him. But yet they don't understand who He is. Nor do they understand the reason why He came. And so, at this point in John 3, Nicodemus has rejected the declarations concerning Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that's important. That's what Jesus said in verse number 11. But I want you to notice one more thing about Nicodemus, and that is his restlessness. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. Now, there are two possible reasons for Nicodemus to come to Jesus by night. And those are the following two. He was either afraid to be seen with Christ, and so we would see later Nicodemus. I put the passage at the beginning of the lesson. We see Nicodemus in John 7 and then in John 19. And at one point, he was kind of on the side of Christ, and then he kind of got ridiculed for taking the side of Christ. But here he comes to Jesus by night, either because he was afraid to be seen with Christ, or to be seen as interested in what Christ has to say, or number two is, he was awake and could not sleep after seeing and hearing Jesus Christ. In other words, he was troubled. At the end of chapter 2, it tells us that many people believe because of the miracles, and something was either keeping Nicodemus awake at night, or he was just afraid to be seen with Christ. Now, either reason shows that Nicodemus was restless about the person of Christ. In other words, there was something that was bothering him. He was interested in knowing more. It tells us that Nicodemus was searching for answers to his important questions. So first of all, we notice the man. But secondly, we notice the master. I want to, before we go into the message that Jesus Christ delivered to Nicodemus, I want to notice several things about Jesus Christ that we can know about Him in His witness that we find in this passage. We take notice of a few simple truths. Notice, first of all, He was unbothered. Now, what I mean by that is when Nicodemus comes, he comes to Jesus by night, but also he flatters the Lord. You're a master and you're a man come from God. So there's two things, and it's interesting because Jesus Christ, first of all, responds to Nicodemus. It's at nighttime. But also, what He's going to do is, later in the verse, He is not even going to answer Nicodemus' assertions that He's a rabbi and the Son of God. He goes straight into the message. That tells us that Jesus was unbothered by two things. He was unbothered by the clock, and He was unbothered by the compliments. Now, that tells us two things. We should always be ready to give an answer. And we should always be willing at any time of the day or night to be a witness. You know, sometimes I think that we kind of, before this whole thing happened, we were having regular soul winning and visitation, new move-ins, John Romans distribution, door knocking, all those things on Saturday mornings. But the truth is, that's not the extent of our witness. In other words, we should be witnesses wherever we are, and whenever we have an opportunity, we ought to be witnesses. And so here, that is the case with Jesus Christ, because it was not when He was just in public, preaching and people were coming to Him. It's even when He was in the privacy of His home, He was willing to entertain people's question. And so, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, it was an inconvenient time, and our Lord was ready and willing, no matter what the time of day or night, to answer those questions. But also, Jesus Christ was unbothered by the compliments. He was called Rabbi, a man come from God. And by the way, people often do that in witness. They try to smooth things over. They try to fill their conversation with perhaps compliments. Compliments must never blind our judgment of a man's spiritual condition before God. Sometimes we even look at a person's appearance and we think, well, that person must be saved. Or we look at a person's appearance and we say, oh, that person, they're probably not interested. That's a mistake. So we have to be unbothered by those things as we see Jesus Christ. He was unbothered. But number two, what we notice about Christ is that He was unequivocal. Verse 3 and 5, notice the words of Jesus Christ twice. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily." That's categoric. Unequivocal. In other words, this is the truth. Later in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." And there's a condition placed, except this happen, this cannot take place. And so Christ was unequivocal. Jesus did not get into a debate with Nicodemus. He simply was unequivocal in his declarations. And when we witness, we have to make sure that what we are conveying is not our opinions. When we say, well, you know, I think, no, that's not how the gospel is to be preached. That's my personal, no, this is the truth. You cannot be saved unless you are born again. That's unequivocal. And Jesus Christ was unequivocal. The wording of His very words tell us that He made a clear distinction between the religion of Nicodemus and the new birth. The message we are proclaiming has already been settled. There is no need to debate over it. The message we must emphatically declare. And by the way, remember, Romans 1 tells us that the gospel is the power of God. The power of God is not the debate. It's the gospel. That's why when sometimes we can get distracted with things, the truth is, salvation will settle all the debates. And if a person is saved, then their mind will change. They will become new creatures. So we find Christ to be not only unbothered, unequivocal, but we also find Him that He was understandable. And what I mean by that in verse 3, notice as Jesus Christ explains this message to Nicodemus, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Christ tried to explain salvation by comparing it to an example of birth. You have to be born again. Well, Nicodemus knows what it means to be born. As a matter of fact, he says, "Well, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and then be born?" So he knows what birth is. Everybody knows what birth is. It's a common thing of life. And so we find him using normal language trying to explain things to Nicodemus. Also, we find in verse number 8, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So everyone that is born of the Spirit." And so he talks not only about birth, but he also talks about the wind. To help Nicodemus understand, our Lord used easy to be understood illustrations. He talked about birth, about wind, and where, which were two common ideas to man. And when we give the gospel, we have to make sure that we are as simple as possible in our declarations. I remember when I tried to witness when I was in Bible college, and I was getting started, so I did not have a lot of experience in talking. And I look back, I'm thinking, man, I must have been confusing in my delivery of the gospel. And what we have to constantly work at is to try to be as concise and as clear, simple as possible. The gospel is not complicated. It's simple. And so we have to make sure that we follow the example of Christ and be understandable. There's another thing we notice about Christ, and that is He was unaccusable. In verse 10, Jesus answered him and said, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" So Jesus Christ, we find, calls Nicodemus a master in Israel. He was very respectful in all of his interactions. Now, again, Jesus Christ is God. He's talking to a man who is His creation, and He says, "You're a master, aren't you, in Israel?" He was very respectful. He did not ridicule Nicodemus. He referred to Nicodemus as a master in Israel. Belittling people and ridiculing people has no place in personal evangelism. I often share the story of my dad when he was a kid. He went to an evangelist, knocked on doors, and then the lady answered the door and says, I don't want what you have to offer." She went about slamming the door, and the evangelist put his foot in the door and says, "If you don't listen to us, you're going to hell." That is not a good way to go about witnessing, okay? You gotta be respectful. You know, and we have to treat people like they're people. You know, it's important when we witness, and we will discuss later in the practical aspects, to ask questions. So, you know, do you believe this? Are you believing? Are you understanding? To find where people are. And so we find Jesus Christ was not a man. Think about the children wanted to come to Christ. That was the appeal that Jesus Christ had. He was not this austere man who was rough with people. He was very respectful, so respectful and genuine that the children came up to him. At least they wanted, but the disciples often prevented them. But there's another thing we notice about Christ, and that is he was unquestionable. In verse number 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, Gregory's fourth law of teaching states that truth must be communicated from the known to the unknown. When Jesus Christ refers back to the account of the serpent in the wilderness, do you think Nicodemus knew what that was? Of course. He was a Pharisee. He knew exactly where it was. He could probably quote the whole story. So the point I'm trying to make is Jesus Christ began where Nicodemus was. He began with what he knew. And then he moved on from there. You see, he took what he knew and he brought it to something he did not know. Nicodemus knew about the brazen serpent, but what he did not know is that that represented Jesus Christ. And so he makes that connection. He brings a man from what he does know to what he does not know. And so the Lord references here Numbers chapter 21 verse 8 and also Isaiah 45 verse 22. These scriptures would be familiar to Nicodemus as a Pharisee. Numbers 21:8 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Well, in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 2, there's kind of a link between Numbers and the Gospel, and that is this: "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And so Christ makes a reference to those two of those Old Testament passages, which Nicodemus would be familiar with, and brings what is known in the life of Nicodemus to what is unknown. Well, that's what we're supposed to do in our witness. Everybody's kind of has a different, is at a different place. Some people you meet, go to church, have been in church a long time, they're still not saved. Well, there is a lot of knowledge there. There's something missing. There's something they don't know. And some people you have to start at a different place. But the point is here is Jesus Christ was unquestionable in his dealing here. He dealt with Nicodemus appropriately, and it is vitally important for us to assess the knowledge of the person we are witnessing to and use Scripture accordingly. One of the questions I often ask to people that I witness is, "Do you go to church anywhere?" That helps me immediately if they're, depending on what the answer is, I know exactly what they believe pretty much. I don't know everything, but I know the gists of what they believe and where they stand in their salvation. So whether it's a Jehovah's Witness, a Roman Catholic, a Muslim, there is a knowledge there, a point that I can start with and then bring him to what is unknown to them. The third thing we come to, not only do we see the man Nicodemus, the Master Jesus Christ, but thirdly we come to the manner. So how did Jesus Christ, or we could say evangelize, or what are the elements that were part of this conversation? And there is no evangelism training book that can replace the training we receive from the Lord Himself. I think, and so we're going to spend some time in the next few weeks to go through the accounts in the Gospels with the personal interaction of Jesus Christ and also the personal interactions with the apostles in the book of Acts and found how they went about to be witnesses. And what we're going to find is the same elements are present. They came about, the presentation was different words, but the same elements and ingredients of the message are there. We always find the same elements. First of all, consider the communication. Now, there are a number of questions that Jesus Christ is going to answer, three of them, in this communication. Our Lord, notice, communicates to Nicodemus the important truths concerning salvation. He answers three important questions in this communication. Number one, and that is this, what is salvation? Now, I'll be honest with you, when I looked at that, I thought to myself, you know what, I often don't explain what is salvation. I often explain how a person is saved, but sometimes I don't explain what is salvation. Well, Jesus Christ explains to Nicodemus what is salvation, because in doing so, He's going to make a difference between what Nicodemus is currently in, his religion, and the new birth. Notice verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, and notice Jesus Christ doesn't beat around the bush, He goes straight to the point, He says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, notice verse number 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Notice in verse number 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's two things that Jesus Christ gives as He answers this question, what is salvation? In other words, what happens to us? What is it, salvation? Well, first of all, we understand that salvation is a spiritual work. So, right off the bat, it separates Nicodemus from salvation. Why? Because Nicodemus has been keeping a certain amount of rituals. That's been his salvation. That's been his perspective. And Jesus, right off the bat, says, salvation is a spiritual work. Verse 7, Jesus Christ declares that a man must be born again. This is the only way that a man can see the kingdom of God. This must happen. Something must happen. We understand the reality of our physical birth, but we must also understand the need of a spiritual birth. Man has a spiritual need that can only be met in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So when we talk to people, it is important to understand and to communicate to them that salvation is not you joining the church, not you conforming to our belief. Salvation is a spiritual work. Something needs to happen in your life spiritually. But there's another thing. Not only is salvation a spiritual work, but number two, salvation is a supernatural work. He goes on to explain that a man must be born of the Spirit. He says in verse 3, you have to be born again. But then he talks about in verse number 5 and 6, that means you have to be born of the Spirit. So he compares that to the physical birth of a man, which we all know how that happens. Well, it also at least. But then there's a spiritual birth. So, there's a difference there because it's something that takes place spiritually, but it's like a physical birth. And the Bible says, without which he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. Man is unable to regenerate himself. It is interesting to note that both the natural birth and the spiritual birth are out of man's hands. But we weren't involved in the birth. We just got pushed out. That's it. We were not involved. And Jesus Christ is the one who does the regenerating. So he tells Nicodemus right off the bat, your righteousness can't save you. Your religion can't save you. There has to be a supernatural work that takes place in your life. We call that regeneration. It means literally to be regened. 1 Corinthians says we become new creatures. We become a new creation at salvation. Well, that's a supernatural work. So it's a spiritual work, and it's also a supernatural work. The Word of God makes it clear, again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So every man has a physical birth, but also every man must have a spiritual birth. You know, that was when there was a big thrust for evangelizing the lost. Often people who preach this message were called, you're a born-againer. That was an insult, by the way. Oh, you're one of those. Now, often even some Roman Catholics have been convinced to tune you out if you mention that expression, being born again. Oh, you're one of those. Yeah, forget it. Well, that's a Bible principle. But what we have to say is, it means two things. What is salvation? It is a spiritual work. And it is a supernatural work. But the second question is this, and that is, why is salvation needed? Well, there's two answers to that Jesus Christ answers in this passage. First of all, verse 20, Jesus says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." He also says in verse number 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, why is salvation needed? Number one, salvation is needed because of man's evil deeds. That's what Jesus said in verse 20. And by the way, after verse 11, he told Nicodemus, "You have not received our witness." And later, Jesus basically tells them in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So, what was the problem with Nicodemus? He didn't come to the light. Why? Because his deeds were evil. You know, that's something that the religious people of the day did not recognize. You remember when they brought the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and basically Jesus kind of exposed them. He says, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." They were ready to stone this woman for having committed adultery, but yet they themselves never saw themselves as sinners. Jesus said, that's why Jesus said that the Son of Man has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the problem with Nicodemus is he did not see himself as a sinner. And Jesus says, "You have not received our witness. The reason why you have not received our witness is because you don't come to the light. And the reason you don't come to the light is because your deeds are evil." So, right off the bat, we understand why is salvation needed. Because of man's evil deeds. You see, our Lord came to save sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this message of condemnation is in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You know what that means? That means that everyone qualifies to be saved. We just have to recognize we qualify. We have to see ourselves as sinners. But not only are we salvation needed because of man's evil deeds, but also salvation is needed because of man's eternal damnation. He says in verse number 15 very clearly that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So perishing, in contrast with eternal life, our Lord not only addressed man's evil deeds, but He addressed man's eternal damnation. The consequences of evil brings a man to a place of torment. It is called an eternal place of torment, a place that burneth forever and ever, where the worm dieth not. And so we find, not only does Jesus Christ says, look, this is what salvation is. It is a spiritual work. It is a supernatural work. But also, salvation is needed because man is evil and because there's an eternal damnation. But here's the third question, and that is, how is salvation made possible? In other words, how is the person then born again? I want you to notice three things about salvation being made possible. Number one, we're going to see three things. The person of salvation, the plan of salvation, and the purpose of salvation. Notice, number one, the person of salvation. Jesus Christ, in this whole interaction, introduced Himself with who He was. Notice in verse number 12, "If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." You get that? This is a wonderful statement on the deity and on the omnipresence of Christ. The Son ascended to heaven, He came down from heaven, and He is in heaven right now. Well, what are you saying? Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. When He was told, the angels told, "You shall call His name Emmanuel," that means God with us. So Jesus Christ, as He talks about how is salvation possible, He introduces Himself as God in the flesh. He is deity. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, received up in the glory." God was manifest in the flesh. So Jesus Christ, in this passage, When he talks about salvation, he talks about his person. But also we notice the plan of salvation. And here what we find is that Jesus Christ explains, he talked about how man must be born again. If he's not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born again is a spiritual work. It is a supernatural work. It is a necessary work, because if you are not born again, you are eternally condemned because you're lost in your sin. But now he gives, if you would, this account, and he relates what Nicodemus knows, and he brings him to what he doesn't know in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now we know the reference of the brazen serpent serves as an illustration of the gospel message. For example, if you go back to this account, what does that represent, the brazen serpent in Numbers? Well, the people had rebelled and sinned against God. That's what we know. We also know, because of the rebellion and sin, the serpents were sent from God to bite the people, and the bite represented sin and the effect of sin. What was the effect? Death. Okay? Sin, the serpent is the effect of sin, and the way of deliverance came from God. Okay, so are we following here the logic that Jesus Christ is giving here to Nicodemus? Also, the brazen serpent symbolizes judgment. The serpent had bitten the men who were in sin. They would die. What is elevated on that pole was the brazen serpent. And so the brazen serpent symbolizes judgment. The serpent on the pole, again, represented sin being judged. And we know that Christ was made to be sin and was judged for us. That's exactly what Jesus said in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the serpent was, what is that? What does that talk about? It talked about how Jesus Christ would be lifted up. So, and Nicodemus thinks to himself, well, the people of Israel, we know they rebelled, they were bitten by serpents, and they were going to die. But then God said to Moses, put the serpent on the pole, and if any man looks, he lives. Wow. And Jesus says, you know that account, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Exactly what happened there in Numbers chapter 21 is basically a foreshadow. It is a picture of what would take place later in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ was made to be sin for us, according to 1 Corinthians. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And He was judged for us. Salvation came by what? By faith, whenever a victim looked. That's all they had to do? Is that all they had to do? Yeah, they had to look. Did some people refuse to look? Yep. Well, why? Was that easy? They refused to look. Why? That's for the individual to answer. You see, there was no other way of healing. There was no other way for the children of Israel to be healed, and without them looking at the serpent on the pole, the judgment of sin, they would die in their sin and rebellion against God. You see, them looking was them once again submitting themselves to God. And so Jesus Christ says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He says then in John 3:16, for God, and here it is, after he talks about this account there, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So just as they perished, if they didn't look in Numbers chapter 21, people today will perish as well, if they don't look to Christ. Verse 16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You see, God gave His Son as the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ took the punishment of sin that man deserved, and that's what Jesus Christ is saying. That story in Numbers 21, you know what that serpent represents? It represents Jesus Christ taking the sin of the world. God sent His Son into the world to save the world, so that the world through Him might have eternal life. In verse 17, we see that Scripture is clear that in the world can only be saved, notice, through Him. That is the plan of salvation. There is no other way of salvation. Again, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him, that's who the Son, might be saved. So there it is. Salvation is through a person. That's Jesus Christ. That's the plan. Scripture is clear here. There's no other way to salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That's why the apostle is preaching. He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name. No other way for a man to be born again. So we see the person of salvation, His deity, the plan of salvation, His sacrifice, His substitutionary atonement, but thirdly, the purpose of salvation. So what does that accomplish? Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, salvation gives what? Eternal life. That's the purpose. What does salvation bring? We know immediately, we talk about we receive, as Romans chapter 4 tells us, the imputed righteousness of Christ. But what is the benefit? Well, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's death versus eternal life. Okay? So we find that that is the purpose of salvation. What does salvation bring about in our lives? Eternal life. And again, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Here it is. Through Jesus Christ. So no other way can man be saved but through Jesus Christ. So, as we see those questions answered again, what is salvation? It is a spiritual work. It is a supernatural work. Why is salvation needed? Because man's deeds are evil, because of eternal damnation. And how is salvation made possible? Through the person of Christ, because He's God in the flesh, through the plan that He set forth from God, and because of what it accomplishes. It gives eternal life, and man does not perish. But there's two more things I want to notice in the manner in which Jesus Christ brought this communication. The manner is we see the communication, but also, number two, we see the conviction. Our Lord confronted Nicodemus throughout this exchange. This confrontation certainly brought conviction upon Nicodemus. Jesus told him in verse 11, "Ye receive not our witness." Eventually, he confronts him and says, "You don't believe the witness that we've given you." Now, this is the first year of the ministry of Christ. We're in John chapter 3. What's the witness? What happened in John chapter 1 and 2? John the Baptist, the first miracles of Jesus Christ, by the way, that were prophesied in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jesus Christ is fulfilling those, and He says, "You don't believe our witness." And so He confronts Nicodemus and Nicodemus' rejection. He also told him in verse 12, "Ye believe not." Then our Lord proceeded to talk about condemnation. He tells Nicodemus that in his current state of unbelief, he was condemned already. In verse 18, He says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." See, Nicodemus, you're not going to be condemned. You are already condemned. "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." The reason why you have not received the witness, Nicodemus, is because you are evil. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, remember, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the work of your father ye will do." Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those people were, they had a saying in Israel during that time, if anybody is going to inherit eternal life, these are the ones that will. And Jesus Christ basically confronting them and says, "You're of your father, the devil." That's pretty bold. But see, the Lord is trying to convict Nicodemus. The reason why Nicodemus rejected Christ as the light was because his deeds were evil. This would bring conviction upon the life of Nicodemus. Our Lord goes as far as saying, in verse number 20, notice, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, man does not like to be under such conviction as Christ explains. The conviction is the place where man sees himself as evil, wretched, in the sight of God. And so, Jesus basically tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. The truth is, you have not received our witness. If you believe in me, in the Son, you have it or not. But if you don't believe, you're already condemned. And I'll tell you why you're already condemned. You're already condemned because your deeds are evil. And the reason why you're condemned and your deeds are evil, and the reason why you're not saved, is because you don't come to the light. You see, light shines on darkness. If you have cockroaches in your kitchen, shine the light. They'll all just disappear. They can't stand the light. Well, sinful man is the same as a cockroach. When the light shines on his life and reveals himself as a sinner, he runs. He doesn't go to the light. He runs away from the light. And so, who is the light? John chapter 1 told us. He was that light. That lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so, we find Jesus Christ is in this interaction. Not only the communication, the conviction, but also there's a third thing I would like to note and we're done, and that is the conversion. Jesus used the word believe 7 times in his encounter with Nicodemus. We see that Nicodemus was not born again because he did not believe in Jesus Christ. The reason Nicodemus did not believe was because he loved darkness rather than light, his deeds being evil. That's what Jesus said in verse number 18. And now consider that man that doeth evil stands in contrast to the man that doeth truth in verse 21. Notice, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. A man on his own is incapable of righteousness. But the man who comes to the light doeth truth, he does truth, because his deeds are wrought in God. So you know that someone has come to the light because they do truth. That stands in contrast with doing evil. Notice he doesn't say that you do good. He says you do truth. When Jesus says, you obey my commandments, when he talks to the disciples, you cannot be saved unless you obey my commandments. What commandment is he talking about? Come to the light. That's the great commandment. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And so, he that doeth truth is the one that finds that he comes to the light, and then he finds that his deeds are wrought in God. And so, that is, I believe, a very practical, personal interaction between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus.